Well, let me just start out by saying how very proud I am of all of you. The Renaissance Festival, they said, let us all bow down, and none of you bowed down. I saw Diane at the end of the show last night. She says, Dan, I got to tell you something. She said, Jonathan and I are sitting on our horses, and we hear them say, bow down for the king and queen. And Jonathan goes, what's wrong with this crowd? Nobody's bowing down. Well done. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we open our hearts to you this morning. May the words of my mouth glorify you. We celebrate you. We love you. We praise you. We adore you. We need you. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have a plan and a purpose for our lives. We offer ourselves to you now, that you would do your transforming work in us in these next few moments, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to talk in the message about getting right with God. By the grace of God, on November 2nd of this year, it'll be 30 years that the Lord rescued me from alcoholism. 30 years. And it just reminds me that either the blood of Christ covers everything or it covers nothing, and it covers everything. A few years ago, I read a book because of this experience in my life. It was a book by the man by the name of Ernest Kurtz, and he wrote what has become the definitive history of Alcoholics Anonymous and the 12-step movement. And he gave it, I thought, a very intriguing title. It's called Not God. Because Kurtz said the fundamental problem that addicts have is way down deep, they refuse to acknowledge their own weakness and their own brokenness and their own limitations. And he said, the problem with the alcoholic is not that he thinks I'm a worm. It's not even that he thinks I'm something special. But he nurses the thought that I'm a very special worm. I may have this little problem, but I alone in all of the human race am exempt from the law of consequences. And I found that absolutely true. He said that recovery and healing and sanity begins with a single realization. And that realization is this: I'm not God. I need to be delivered. I need, in some sense, to be saved from me. This I am God illusion is not unique just to alcoholics. In the Bible, some of you know about this, way back in the book of Genesis, what lies behind the very first sin, the tempter comes to Eve and he says, when you eat this fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. So this realization of I'm not God is like the beginning of a spiritual and beginning of moral sanity. And I want to make sure you take that away with you if you take nothing else away this morning. So I want you to just do one brief exercise this morning before we get started. Would you turn to the person next to you and just say, good morning, I'm not God. I know what all of you guys are doing is like, you got a firm grasp of the obvious, sweetheart. You know, that's a hard confession, though, if you really think about it. If you've never read any of the writings of Anne Lamott, L-A-M-O-T-T, she's like the Irma Bombeck of Christianity. She's fabulous. She wrote this one time: the biggest difference between me and God is God doesn't think he's me. Isn't that a great quote? You see, part of what this means is the core human problem is not just ignorance or the lack of information or education or awareness. It's really kind of a pride and a stubbornness and a self-sufficiency, and it damages not just us, but the relationships that we're in. Because if I don't know this about myself, I honestly can be pretty toxic to be around. I read this in a wonderful, wonderful theological journal called The Reader's Digest, this story. The woman says, frustrated at always being corrected by her husband, my aunt decided the next time it happened, she would have a comeback for him. That moment finally arrived and she was ready. You know, she said, even a broken clock is right once a day. My uncle looked at her and replied, twice. The most important discovery in life is I'm not God. The most important problem in life is I'm estranged. I'm somehow separated and I'm somehow alienated from God. Which leads to the most important question is, how do I get right with this God? And we're going to look at today, we've been studying together the book of Daniel, and what a fabulous book, isn't it? We're going to look at chapter 4. The story of a man named Nebuchadnezzar, who was very painful, who very painfully had to come to the realization in his life that he was not God. And the way that God works, and the Bible is such an amazing book, and I'm just going to let you know up front, the main thing I want for today is for us to be really clear of what does it mean to be right with God. Because we don't want to be fuzzy about that. And I want you to know, if you've never done that before, we're going to give you that chance today. So Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. It's the greatest empire of his day. In the fourth chapter, he's actually the guy who was kind of writing the story of what's going on in this episode of his life. And this is the setting at the very beginning in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I'll tell you how prosperous Nebuchadnezzar was. He's looking at the record of achievement, which was virtually unparalleled in history up to that point. Again, he's a historical character. Babylon, the capital city of his empire, is the site of so much building under Nebuchadnezzar that it required 126 pages just to chronicle the inscriptions that were put in, that were put on the buildings that he had constructed. 126 pages just to record the inscriptions on the buildings that he had constructed. Now, you have to imagine having essentially conquered the known world, and it was basically just through human labor, not a lot of machinery, constructed the world's most renowned city. And you've heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Maybe the most remarkable of them is said to be the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. That was Nebuchadnezzar. He built those, the story goes, for his wife who was homesick for the mountainous area where she grew up. So he had constructed one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It's actually pretty cool. Do a Google search on it. From his palace, as he looked out over this city, he could see a double wall that ran all the way around Babylon. That would have been 20 miles. It was wide enough that chariots of horses could run along the top of that wall for defense. Nebuchadnezzar had it constructed so nobody would be foolish enough to try to attack his city. There was simply no city in the world like it. The Greek historian Herodotus wrote, in addition to its size, Babylon surpasses in splendor any city in the known world, and Nebuchadnezzar built it. This was his city. It wouldn't be there if it wasn't for him. Let me give you a little insight into what Nebuchadnezzar's worldview was. Best way I can do this is this. How many Green Bay Packer fans does it take to screw in a light bulb? One, because they think the world revolves around them. Oh, so easy you turn, don't you? To Nebuchadnezzar, you really didn't like that, did you? I just kind of felt this cold front come right through here. to Nebuchadnezzar, he thought, the world revolves around me. You know, he's not the only one to suffer from this problem. We have people and we have phrases for people who struggle with this, people who have a messianic complex. Sometimes we'll talk about people who wrestle with grandiosity. You see, we just have all kinds of interesting language for people who wrestle with this particular problem because it's part of kind of human development, and it's coming to this realization is the hardest thing in the world. But we need to realize, and I can't emphasize this enough, Nebuchadnezzar is it. He's the man, the richest guy in Babylon. And did Nebuchadnezzar think he had a problem? No. I was prosperous and contented. Now, honestly, in our life, that's called the good life. I mean, honestly, when Barnes & Noble tells us the most purchased books off their website are ones that deal with prosperity and finding contentment in life. But God thought he had a problem. But he had no idea of his spiritual peril. And you see, one of the greatest dangers in sin and self-sufficiency, and this is true for all of us, we carry with us this our own kind of blindness. So I don't see sin in me. I tell you what, I got great vision for sin in you. But I don't see it in me so often. And do you find that true in your own life? You can pick it up in other people pretty well. But sometimes we're blinded to our own sinful nature, our own self-sufficiency, our own dependence. So God launches Nebuchadnezzar on a journey, and I'll tell you what, it's going to be a long journey, and it's going to be a painful journey, and it's going to be a battle for his soul. This one gets launched with a dream. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And again, in the ancient world, dreams were regarded as a really big deal. We looked at that a couple days ago. This is one of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. This one gets a little ominous. Not at the beginning, the first part of the dream. If I'm Nebuchadnezzar, I'm loving this. This is a great dream. This is how it starts. Nebuchadnezzar says, a tree in the middle of the land, that's in his dream, its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches, and from it, every creature was fed. Who do you think stands for the tree in this dream? It's Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Nebuchadnezzar brings his advisors in, and all his wise men, he asks them to interpret it, and they can't do it. So he asks Daniel to interpret the dream for him, and Daniel does, and again, the first part, this sounds pretty good. We like to have our ears tickled, don't we? Daniel says to him, you, O king, oh, you're that tree. You've become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky. And then there's this way to talk about the approaching unequaled status. Your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. And I just imagine seeing Nebuchadnezzar going, yeah, that sounds about right. It sounds like what's going on in my life. No awareness that he's built, what he has built has happened on the backs of the poor and the suffering and those who are enslaved to him. Look what I've done, but he can't see how he did it. And so there's a second part of the dream. The tree is cut down to a stump, and the branches and the leaves and the glorious fruit are all gone. The creatures desert it. No more birds living under this tree, and the stump is left alone. And Daniel says to him, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the stump. You're going to lose it all. All the power and all that glory and all that wealth, all that empire, even your capacity to reason, all these things you thought were about your cleverness and under your control that you had earned, all that had been a gift to you, and they can be all taken away, and they will be taken away. And he says, and there's a reason for this. He says, so that the living may know. You know who that is? you and me. We're the living. That the living may know. So that the living may know, the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms of the earth, gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets them over the lowliest people. I want you to remember that phrase, because we're going to come back to that one. And he sets over the kingdoms of the lowliest people. Now, you've got to put yourself in this position. I always say the best biblical interpretation is kind of grabbing a seat or a rock off on the side and watching it as it unfolds. Put yourself in that position. To tell this to Nebuchadnezzar would have taken considerable courage. But Daniel doesn't stop here. This is absolutely an amazing story. He goes on to say, "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice." Don't you love that? Be pleased, King Nebuchadnezzar, be happy about what I'm telling you right now. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness. Renounce your wickedness. Literally, he's saying, did you know, Nebuchadnezzar? You're a wicked man. Now, the one thing that we look at this, and again, we have to understand the context of this. We may look at this conversation going on right now and he go, give it to him, Daniel. That's not what's going on here. These guys respect and care for each other. Nebuchadnezzar loves Daniel. He's risen to the top. And Daniel loves Nebuchadnezzar. So this is not a statement where he's coming out at him in contempt. This is speaking the truth in love. These are not words spoken in contempt. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. The literal translation of this is by doing justice to the poor. We talked about this in our Mez meeting the other day. God says, you want to know who a true follower of Yahweh is? One who takes care of the widow, the orphan, and the immigrant. 34 times that phrase is used in the Old Testament. 34 times. Take care of the widow, the orphan, and the immigrant. Take care of the marginalized in your world. How close do you think that is to God's heart that he says it 34 times? The day before we left, my wife went up to Will, our 15-year-old, and she said, I'm not going to tell you to pack your suitcase one more time. That was after 3 times. He knew 4th time, life was going to be turned upside down. God tells us 34 times, take care of the widow, the orphan, and the immigrant. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, do justice to the poor. This is speaking truth to power. I mean, think about it. How many times do you think Nebuchadnezzar's advisors up to this point in his life have come up to him and said, by the way, O King Nebuchadnezzar, renounce your sins and your wickedness. What happens? There goes your head. Unbelievable courage on Daniel's part. By the way, just so we don't get confused about this, Daniel does not say, you know, King, keep living the way you've been living. You're powerful, you know, keep on doing about going about the same business as you've been going about, but just change your religion. Just swap your religious opinions. Just adopt the name of my God instead of your gods, and then we'll be okay. Daniel doesn't say that to him. He goes directly to the heart. See, Daniel's going to start messing with how much money goes into the hanging gardens and how many more layers of walls go up and how many more palaces are constructed with Nebuchadnezzar's name on them and how many more human beings are conscripted into slavery and how many more human beings are beaten and how many more human beings are killed in the process. It's not just about Nebuchadnezzar changing the name of a god that he worships, even though that is included in it. This is renounce your sins. my friends, we need to know when a human being is serious about getting right with God, a painful part of it, and of course we can't do it on our own, and we need help even in this, but a painful part of it is coming to recognize the truth about me. I'm not God. And not just because I'm finite and limited, but because I'm sinful. I don't even see my sin. I just take it with me. You know, it's like the parent who came upon their child playing with a skunk in the woods. They yelled, "Quick, run!" And the child obeyed. They picked up the skunk and they ran. That's our human condition. We grab skunk and we run. Right? The very habits and patterns and pride that destroys us, my greed, my pride, my attitude of superiority, my contempt, my so easily passing judgment on someone else, my sexual immorality, my vanity, my passivity, my apathy, my selfishness, my deceit, my gluttony, my hypocrisy. Those things get so deeply down into us, we just carry them with us. We're so used to them, we don't even know they're there. And every once in a while, something may happen, and maybe a spotlight is put on it, and we get caught. It's so interesting when we do, and we see this a lot in public figures sometimes, almost always the response when somebody gets caught doing something is, "Well, that's not me." 2 weeks ago, Riley Cooper, you guys familiar with that name? Philadelphia Eagles, wide receiver, made some horrible racist comments. And they came out and he said, "I want you to know I was raised in a good family. That's not me." Baloney! Every time I break somebody's heart, anytime that I sear somebody's soul, it's because I don't have the mind of Christ, and that's exactly who I am. I can't say that's not me, because if that's not me, then I wouldn't say that and I wouldn't do those things. That's a cop-out. It's because I don't have the mind of Christ and I haven't surrendered my life to the Spirit. That's not me. When I don't have the mind of Christ, that's exactly who I am. It's just that we get pretty good at disguising it. Now, Daniel is bringing all this to light with Nebuchadnezzar. And God's not so subtle, or he's not obscure about this. Renounce your sins. And then he goes on to say to Nebuchadnezzar, "It may be then that your prosperity will continue." It may be. It depends. Is Nebuchadnezzar willing to listen? Is he willing to humble himself? Is he willing to renounce his sin? Is he willing to bend the knee to the one true God? It may be. Of course, if we're watching this, greatest, most powerful man of that time, Daniel has just confronted him, and we're waiting with bated breath to see his response. After this incredibly courageous encounter, what does Nebuchadnezzar say? Daniel's just said this amazing thing to his face. Does Nebuchadnezzar yell at him? Does he dismiss him? Does he fall to the ground? Does he weep? Does he confess? We don't know. We don't know. Daniel says these words, and then in the very next verse, this is what we're told. Notice the time gap here. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, he said, Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? How do you think Nebuchadnezzar is doing with this humility thing? You know, I did a search on the most arrogant book titles ever written. One that came up just right now is Simon Cowell from American Idol, and X Factor just got done writing a book. He sent it to 15 different publishers, and they said they couldn't get through it without vomiting. No one will publish it because it is so arrogant. You want to go back in time, and this is one that I found on Amazon. I'm shaking my head, but it's cool. I mean, it's not cool. It's something. I don't know. There was a book written back in 1969 by a quarterback by the name of Joe Namath. Who remembers Joe Namath? Broadway Joe, right? His autobiography was titled this: I Can't Wait Until Tomorrow Because I Get Better Looking Every Day. Wow. That sounds like he went to Nebuchadnezzar's school. Do you notice how long God gave Nebuchadnezzar? How long did he give him? A year. 12 months. Every day Nebuchadnezzar wakes up and he chooses to push the dream and its message out of his mind. Not going to think about that today. Every day he thinks, maybe, and I don't know, maybe not consciously, I'm not going to bend my knee to this God. I will not do justice as he asks. I will not show kindness to the poor. Not today. This is my city, my palace, my gardens, my empire. And maybe he thinks God's bluffing. Maybe he thinks he's clever enough to outsmart God. Maybe he thinks the dream was just a dream and God's really not concerned about this at all. Maybe he tells himself that one day he's going to pay attention and he'll give God his obedience, but today is not that day. Maybe the truth is he just works hard not to think about it, not to think about the dream, and maybe he just generally avoids Daniel. Anybody ever done that in their lives? Until one year later, the seed God sowed in him is so dead that Nebuchadnezzar has become an utter slave to all the arrogance that God warned him about. Therefore, God has to do plan B with Nebuchadnezzar. You see, this is a story about plan A and plan B. God's plan A with Nebuchadnezzar, as it generally is, and Isaiah puts it like this: come, let us reason together. God wants to use reason with Nebuchadnezzar. It's generally what God will do with us as well. You see, a good parent always prefers to use reason with a child, both because it's gentler and also because it's the best option for a child, actually for any person, is to willingly choose to do what's right and good and proper rather than having it forced upon them, right? A good parent always prefers to use reason. But does an appeal to reason always work? Is it always effective to say to a 3-year-old, Johnny, I earnestly appeal to your better nature. Stop pulling Sally's hair because this could cause her physical and psychological pain that will cost us thousands in psychotherapy later in her life. You know, we have a phrase for people who believe you can raise a child by only appealing to reason and never more drastic measures. We call them people who don't have children. Right on? Reach it. You see, 3-year-olds don't always respond to reason, and that's why parents need things like timeout chairs, grounding privileges, Benadryl. Sorry. A good parent always prefers to use reason with a child, but sometimes they won't listen to reason. There's a really interesting verse, Psalm 32. The psalmist says this, and this is God speaking to his people: I will instruct you and I will teach you. I will counsel with you with my loving eye on you. Come, let us reason together. Do not be like the horse or the mule who has no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle. You see, God's preference is to speak to our minds and our hearts and our wills. But when we won't respond to that, plan B is there. and plan B is to put pressure, then there has to be a time for force. Now, you know, God always prefers reason with us, just as a wise parent does with their child, but God never gives up wanting the best for us. I read these words from Christian humorist Dave Barry. That's another person I'd recommend if you just want a good laugh, Dave Barry. He said this in one of his articles. He said, "Sometimes people ask me, Dave, what's the essence of parenthood? And I always answer, lowering your standards." And you kind of go, I don't know what I feel about that, but let me give you an example. If we're feeling too smug about that, you ever notice with parents that if they have enough kids, how their standards sometimes goes down a little bit in certain situations? Dr. Gary Oliver talks about this. He said, take, for example, hygiene. You have your first child, and the pacifier drops out on the floor. The mother and the father, they run over, grab a pan out of the cabinet, put water in it, put it on up to a boiling point on the stove, put the pacifier in for 2 minutes, that should be the germs are gone at that point, stand over the sink, blow on it to the right temperature, and place it back in the baby's mouth. Then the second child comes along. When the second child drops the pacifier, the parent grabs it and they go under hot water and they just put it on there for a while. And they go over to a nice clean towel and then they stick it back in the child's mouth. And then children 3, 4, 5, whatever, come along. And the child spits out the pacifier. The parent picks it up, spits on it, wipes on their shirt, and throws it in their mouth. Right? How about when your children get hurt? That first child falls down. You're in the ER. Second child falls down. You pick them up and hold them. Oh, you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. Third, fourth, fifth child falls down, cries, you're all right, get up. Is this true? The standards go down a little bit as the children come along. You'll be okay. Let the dog lick it. We have a lowering of standards to deal with reality. I'm so glad God's not that way. Love is not that way, and God's standard is really clear. Jesus put it like this, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is often misunderstood. Perfect here is not an unattractive word as Jesus used it. It doesn't mean perfectionistic or nitpicky. It means to be whole, wholly truthful, wholly loving, wholly compassionate, wholly generous, wholly good. It's an absolute fabulous word. And the way I think a lot of people think about God is this. I know I'm not the person I should be, so I'm counting on God to lower his standards a little bit. I think God shouldn't be so demanding. I think God ought to actually grade on a curve. The question that leads to is, what's the curve then? How much violence and deceit and racism and greed and bitterness do you think God should allow in this world? Then, of course, the answer is always just a little bit more than I currently exhibit, right? Just so I'm in. Love never expresses itself by lowering standards about which really matters. God's assessment of the human race is really clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's a really important word there that is used. Everybody, all. That means Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mike McCarthy, B.J. Raji, A.J. Hawk, Clay Matthews, Aaron Rodgers, Jordy. Sorry, the spirit was just speaking to me right there. Billy Graham. Honey Boo Boo, Uncle Cy, George W. Bush, Barack Obama, you and me. We all fall short of the glory of God. And hoping the sovereign God will lower his standards is not a good spiritual life strategy, friends. He's not that kind of God, and if we think much about it, we wouldn't want him to be that type of God. You see, old Nebuchadnezzar has to face reality. They have a wonderful phrase in AA to talk about the place of repentance. They call it hitting bottom. And Nebuchadnezzar is about to hit bottom. He looks out at Babylon and he says, "Is this not the great city I built for my glory and for my mighty power?" And the words are still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. And what took place was Nebuchadnezzar was driven from his people. It says he ate grass like cattle. His hair grew like the feathers of an eagle. And his nails grew like the claws on a bird. This guy's out there. He once had the greatest palace in history. He built the premier city in the world, the Hanging Gardens. He did it all on the backs of the poor while they suffered and they slaved and they starved, and he never saw them. But guess what? Now he's one of them. Now he's a homeless guy. And I wonder if the thought ever occurred to him, what did I ever do for the homeless when I might have done so much? And it's at this point of brokenness in his life that he learned something about his identity. And this is what he learned. I'm not God. He had to hit bottom to learn that. And my prayer is that you won't have to. And I hope you don't wait. I mean, we're all going to get there at death, if not sooner one day. But the turning point for Nebuchadnezzar when he realized this comes in the 34th verse of the 4th chapter of Daniel. And it says, Nebuchadnezzar, I raise my eyes towards heaven. Now, you understand when he says, I raise my eyes to heaven, he's not basically just looking up in the sky. What Nebuchadnezzar is doing is he's saying, I've turned my heart, my allegiance to the one I'd been running from my whole life. Finally, I asked God to do what I could not do to forgive my sins, to give me a clean slate, to create in me a new heart. I raise my eyes toward heaven. And my friends, that's all God was waiting for, because God will always respond to a repentant heart. And you know, not to do that, to keep going on the path Nebuchadnezzar had been on, to live in pride is so much self-deception. And the reality is, it will crush us if we continue to do it. I'm not saying this because he's the Minnesota Vikings coach. He's a good Christian man. But Leslie Frazier told a story at a banquet I was at once. He said, Don Shula used to be the coach of the Miami Dolphins. Everybody remember Don Shula? He said, Shula was on vacation on the coast of Maine, and he went to the movie theater one night. There was just a handful of people there, and when Shula and his wife came in, the people there began to applaud. Shula was secretly pleased, and he wanted to make sure this registered with his wife. So he said to her, gosh, I guess there isn't a place in this country that I'm not known. After the movie was done, a man shook hands with him, and Shula said, I'm surprised you recognized me. The man said, should I know you? We're just glad to see you folks. The manager said he wasn't going to start the film until 10 people came, and you're number 9 and 10. Not God, not God, not God. And Nebuchadnezzar finally gets to that place. I lifted my eyes toward heaven. God's heart is always a heart of grace. God is always willing to forgive. God always wants to love. And that's Nebuchadnezzar's story. But now the question is, what's yours? Nobody makes things right between them and God by being on the performance plan. We can't be that good. It's not by just giving a little bit more money or going to church or being more respectable. Listen closely. God will never lower his standards. So he had to lower his son. He placed the kingdom under the lowliest of people. He sent his son, Jesus, the carpenter, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, death on a cross. And on that cross, Jesus was expressing both God's anger, God's refusal to accept sin, the ugliness of it, and also God's willingness to suffer because of his love for you and me. And on that cross, Jesus was in some way bearing the sin of the world, of Nebuchadnezzar, of you, and of me. He died there the death by all rights we should have died, and we can be forgiven. And anyone can be in a right relationship with God based not on how we perform, but based on what Jesus has done. But here's the thing. We can know all of this. We can have a firm grasp of that information, but still not be in a right relationship with God, because we have to respond, because Jesus confronts every human being who meets him, every person who hears about him, with a choice. And the choice is this: will you follow me or not? It's not just believe, but it's do you believe and will you follow me? Like Nebuchadnezzar, sometimes we kind of get fuzzy and get vague about the choice, but that's not a good thing. So I want to make this as clear as I know, guys. Have you responded appropriately to this man, Jesus? It's just this simple. You say, God, I confess. I'm not God. I'm not just finite. I'm not just limited. I'm a sinner. And there's a wickedness in me that I don't even know how much, but I get a little glimpse of it sometimes, and it scares me to death. I know I'll never be able to meet your standards by raising my performance, so I want to receive your love. I want to receive your forgiveness as a gift of grace because of what Jesus did. And I want to be with him. I want to make Jesus my forgiver and my leader, and the best I can, I'll follow him for the rest of my life into the life eternal. And I want to give you a chance to make that decision. And I'll tell you this, if you've never made that decision before, if you're really not clear on that, there's a resistance inside every one of us, because it means that we're not going to be God anymore. And that's hard. And that takes humility. And the evil one is going to tempt us. And I've seen this happen so many times, to just go into this avoidance mode or this procrastination mode. You know, the basic message of the gospel of Jesus is not go to church, listen to messages, be a good person, be well informed. It's that I come to understand that I'm absolutely beloved by God. But I'm not God, I'm broken. I'm a man with sin, and I make Jesus, through what he did on the cross and resurrection, my forgiver and my leader from this moment forward. And I want to give you a chance to do that right now. I'm just going to ask that you truly would just lower your heads and close your eyes. I want this to be a private, intimate moment with you and the one who loves you more than you could ever imagine. So I want to ask you right now, and nobody, please, no looking around. I just want to speak for a moment to those of you who are not clearly committed to Jesus, who have not given your life to him. Maybe like Nebuchadnezzar, you've been going down a really, really wrong road, clearly off road, and you carry guilt and shame and regret. And you may be thinking, man, I'm not sure there's enough grace for me. There's enough grace for you. Either the blood of Christ covers everything or it covers nothing, and it covers everything. What Jesus did on the cross was sufficient for you. But I also know that in an environment like this, there are a number of people who have been around church a long time, maybe years, and you'd be embarrassed if people knew. And you think, you know, I wouldn't want anybody to know I'm in this position because I've been around so long, and Maybe you believe everything about Jesus, but the reality is you have not been following Jesus. God is just asking you now, please humble yourself. It's not about what anybody else thinks of you. And if you're willing to right now and you want to make that commitment to follow Jesus, then I would invite you to say right now in your heart, God, I want to confess my sins. I have not followed you. I know there's wickedness in me, and I'm not God. I'm tired of trying to make my performance high enough on my own. And today I accept your forgiveness for what you did on the cross. And I want to make you my leader, my guide, my friend. From this day forward, forever. And if you've made that decision before, if that's your prayer and it's your commitment today, I just want to invite you to indicate that kind of sealing that decision by doing what old Nebuchadnezzar did. Would you just lift your eyes to heaven? Thank you. God knows and God sees. And this is just a moment between you and God. God, thank you for your sons and your daughters here. Thank you for telling them they belong to you. And we bless you. Now, Heavenly Father, we are all like old Nebuchadnezzar. We all build little cities and we strut around on them. Our lives come and they go so fast. We acknowledge to you the truth that there is sin in us. And we're so grateful for what you have done in Jesus. I pray especially now for everybody who made a decision this day to turn their life over to you. Would you give them the assurance in their heart that they won't be troubled by a sense of their own inadequacy or their doubt, but that you'll bring into their life just the right people and resources to help them grow. We thank you so much. You have the heart of a loving Father. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.